Isaiah 33. If you need a Bible, that can be arranged. Isaiah 33. Bud has Bibles. The classes that I'm doing for Calvary San Clemente, I'm going to be recording tomorrow evening. Sorry for the bait and switch that happened there over the weekend. Just couldn't put all of the component parts together in time to start last night, which means three hours back to back. I'm going to go about 45, 50 minutes for each class and then take a break and drink some tea or something and come back and do the next one. Just so that no one is under any misconception, this is going to be things that a lot of you have heard before. I'm going to do 2 hours specifically on the rapture, and 1 hour that is sort of an end times overview. And I think for the overview, I'm mostly going to teach the 70th week of Daniel. So the 70th week of Daniel, we covered last summer in the Israel Past, Present, Future study. And the last time that we looked at the rapture, we took a deep dive in 2020, because we were going through 1 Thessalonians at the time. So I would guess 70-80% overlap of those studies, just so you're not coming expecting anything new. See, Greg's already, he's already disgusted by the thought. So tomorrow, starting at 5:30, if it doesn't all come together for tomorrow, I'm going to do the 2 rapture studies. If my voice is giving out or things don't come together, I'll orphan the 70th week of Daniel study, and I'll probably record that sometime on Friday. But Lord willing, we'll get it done. We'll go back to back and have a big old time tomorrow night. Tonight is Isaiah 33, and we will be, by the time we're done, halfway through Isaiah. So let's do some math. 40 weeks left in the year, another 33 chapters. We might make it. That gives us 7 weeks to play with. Night of worship here, holiday week there. Patrick's on vacation. I'm not getting sick anymore. I've used up all my sick days for the year, so. Because that's how that works. The wild card is summer and what we do this summer. And do we keep going through Isaiah, or do we drop out and do something special, different for the summer month? Don't know. Praying. Planning. Can't help but notice there's a logical break in the book of Isaiah at the end of chapter 39. You probably know that by divine coincidence, there are 39 chapters in Isaiah that comprise a section. Where else does 39 show up in Scripture? 39 books of the Old Testament. So when we get through that first big Old Testament section of Isaiah at 39 weeks, hey, summer will be here. Do we keep going, or is that time to take a break? You know as much as I do. So pray. And pray for summer in general, for what we'll do with youth over the summer, what our midweek will look like. Will we do dinner again for our midweek study? What is outreach going to look like? These are things that I don't know, but I know that they're good to pray about. Chapter 33 tonight, we're in the book of Woe still. W-O-E, just to clarify, someone was confused on that point. W-O-E, Woe is in judgment. The eighth big section of Isaiah. Chapter 28 going up to 35. And we don't have to get very far in our text tonight after a little bit of a respite last week. Last week was low on the woe and was high on the wow because we were getting most of the chapter a glimpse forward into the millennial kingdom. But tonight we're back to judgment. In fact, the very first word, woe. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. Isaiah doesn't give us the name of the plunderer, But we don't have to scratch our head too hard. Context tells us the immediate short-term fulfillment of this prophecy, the identity of the plunderer in Isaiah's day is Assyria, or alternatively, the leader of Assyria, Sennacherib. We haven't done this in a while, but keep a finger here. I know we're one verse in, but let's have fun. Go to 2 Kings chapter 16. It's worth reminding ourselves that we can go back to the historical books and find context for what we're reading in the prophetic books. That's actually, if you were with us, you remember when we were going through the historical books, we would jump out into the minor prophets at the time at which each of those prophets prophesied. And we could do that because those are 2, 3, 4, 12, 14 chapter books. You do that with a 66 chapter book, you lose all thread. But we can do it the other direction. We can go back to the historical books and remind ourselves what's going on. 2 Kings 16, verse 7, Ahaz, 16 years earlier, Ahaz is anxious about Syria and Israel. Remember, this was in the early chapters of Isaiah. Ahaz is concerned that they're going to come and take over Judah to fortify themselves against the mounting threat of the Assyrian Empire. He prays to God. God says, don't worry about it. I'm gonna snuff them out like cigarette butts. But Ahaz, not a particularly strong man of faith. And so he pursues an alliance with Assyria instead. That was about 735 BC or so. And in verse 7, Ahaz sent messengers to Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord. He looted the temple and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him for a while. But fast forward 20 years or so, Assyria has continued to grow. Verse 8, I didn't read it, but almost immediately defeats Damascus, Syria. By 722 has defeated Israel and continues as they grow in size, as they grow in strength, they continue to grow in appetite. More land, more territory, more people, more power. So despite the alliance, by Hezekiah's day, Ahaz's son, Assyria is making no secret of the fact they intend to continue their expansion, their conquests, and Judah is directly in their path. Flip forward a couple chapters, 2 Kings 18. It probably says in your Bible as a header, Hezekiah reigns in Judah, son of Ahaz. Now he trusts the Lord enough to stop paying tribute to Assyria. That was sort of the deal that Ahaz struck and that continued. It wasn't just a one-time payoff with gold and silver from the king's treasury and from the temple. It was an annual kind of a thing. It was a protection racket, if you want to get right down to it. Hey, you keep paying us and nothing will happen. We won't burn down your house or your store. Hezekiah, he knows, because Isaiah's telling him, and we're going to get to the chapters where we listen in on that conversation, he knows he needs to trust the Lord. He needs to not trust in gold or horses or political alliances. And so he does that. He stops paying tribute to Assyria. And verse 6, chapter 18, there it is. For he held fast to the Lord, did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. But Assyria responds predictably. skip down to verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. All does not include Jerusalem, but all does include, some historians number it, 46 cities that Sennacherib conquered. At which point Hezekiah panics. He stands up to the bully. The bully throws a fit and invades Judah, conquers cities, burns what he doesn't conquer to the ground. Verse 14, then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, gave it all to the king of Assyria. Buys Hezekiah a little time. But it's only a matter of time that it's clear he's bought Sennacherib off for a while, but he's not satisfied because bullies aren't satisfied. He's not going to be satisfied until the conquest is complete. So if we head back to Isaiah 33, that's the context for what we're reading. Sennacherib's army is advancing, it's destroying, it's conquering. And it's decided that the alliance is, Sennacherib has decided the alliance has run its course. Help from Egypt? No, that's a dead end. We've read that in recent weeks, right? Hezekiah pursues an alliance with Egypt. Egypt says, sure, we'll do that. But the first time they face the Assyrians on the battlefield, they turn tail and run, and they make it clear they're not coming back. So glance down, Isaiah 33, glance down to verse 7. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. Some read that as the ambassadors that went to Egypt one last time. You sure you won't reconsider? You sure you won't re-engage with our enemy? Because the enemy of our enemy is your enemy. Other people read that as a last-ditch effort at diplomacy with Assyria. I don't know which, to be honest. Either way, the outcome is the same. Both outcomes fail. We know that. Jerusalem is cut off. Jerusalem is surrounded. Jerusalem is alone. At which point, the people do what they should have done all along. Go back to verse 2 now. O Lord, be gracious to us. We've waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. Finally, those who are surrounded, besieged in Jerusalem, with all human efforts, political efforts, financial, economic efforts, military efforts having failed, finally they cry out to the Lord. It's an echo of what we read in chapter 25. Isaiah is just a little recursive that way. The enemy has surrounded them. But they remember enough of what their fathers taught them, of what the patriarchs imparted to them. God has also surrounded them, right? He's stripped them of all human ability to solve their problem. Put them at the bottom of the pit, at the end of the rope, at the end of themselves, where their only recourse is to cry out to the Lord. Has God ever done that to you? Done it to me a couple times. Done it to me a couple times. Mid-90s, I got saved in 94 and went back to living a close approximation of the life that I'd been living before, just without the egregious sin in it. But still wasn't reading my Bible, still wasn't in fellowship, wasn't being mentored at all, wasn't going to church. I actually was studying the Bible less after I got saved than I had been leading up to when I was saved. And God starts knocking out the pillars of support under my life. My dad takes his own life. This relationship ends. that relationship ends. One by one, all of the things that I was clinging to, all of the things that were defining me, all of the things I was depending on, God said, yeah, we'll take that. It was like Jenga. We're going to take that away. We're going to take that away. We're going to take that away. Let's see how many things we can take away before it all comes down. And it all came down, which is how I ended up stumbling into Calvary Chapel Old Bridge for the first time, saying, okay, I need help. And I have no idea what that looks like. I just know that I need somebody who knows more about God and the Bible than I do to tell me what to do next. God does that. He surrounds us. He removes, in his mercy, it feels like cruelty at the time. It feels like we're under siege because we are. But when God besieges us, it's to bring us to a place of realizing our only hope, our only strength, our only purpose, our only peace comes from the Lord. So it's in response to that prayer, verse 2, it's in response to the residents of Jerusalem saying, Lord, be gracious to us. We've waited for you. God is saying, no, I've been waiting for you, but fine. It's in response to that that God pronounces the judgment of verse 1. Woe to you who plunder, though you've not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously. It's a neat reminder, I think, the answer comes before the prayer. The way that God inspires Isaiah to record this, God is answering before the prayer goes forth. But isn't that always the case? God is always poised to answer prayer, always knows how he's going to answer prayer, begins to answer prayer before we even utter it. And then there's a picture of that there. There's also a picture of the law of sowing and reaping. Woe to you who have plundered. When you've ceased plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they'll deal treacherously with you. What goes around comes around is what God is saying. And this is fulfilled very concretely two different ways. We said, is the plunderer Assyria generally? Is it Sennacherib personally? God judges both. Sennacherib is betrayed and plundered when his own sons, kill him, betray him and kill him. We'll read about that in Isaiah 37. Assyria as a nation, as an empire, is betrayed and overthrown by states that were overthrown by the Assyrians, Babylon and Elam. Assyria conquered them. Enough time goes by. God says, okay, Assyria, you fulfilled all of my purposes. Now it's your turn to be judged. And uses those that Assyria plundered to plunder Assyria. But here's where things get even more interesting. Verse 3. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nation shall be scattered. And your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He's filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times, and the strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord, is his treasure. People, in verse 3, is better translated peoples, which makes it parallel to the next line where we read nations. Remember in Hebrew, they love their parallelism. It's peoples, it's nations. What does that tell us? It tells us, uh-oh, Toto, I don't think we're talking about Assyria anymore. And we're not. Verse 4, maybe. Your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar and the running to and fro of locusts. And I mean, maybe that's the 185,000 troops surrounding Jerusalem slain in one night. But as we keep going, justice and righteousness, verse 5, wisdom, knowledge, and fear of the Lord, those things characterizing Jerusalem? Not in Hezekiah's day. Not in Isaiah's day. Not in any day since their day. When will Jerusalem be filled with justice and righteousness and wisdom and knowledge and fear of the Lord? When Jesus returns. Yeah. When another besieged remnant prays and another betrayer is overthrown. Wait, hang on, Patrick. You're talking about Antichrist. Yes. How is the betrayer betrayed? Well, Antichrist betrays Israel when he breaks the treaty that begins the tribulation. Easy to see how Antichrist is a betrayer. How is he betrayed? Satan betrays him. Satan promises him the victory, promises that he will rule over a world empire. And Satan can't deliver what he promises. After Antichrist plunders, decimates 2/3 of the world's Jewish population, he's plundered. First resident of the lake of fire. Because after he betrays, he is betrayed. So yeah, we're long-term here, all of a sudden, starting in verse 4, certainly in verse 5. Continue that long-term view, verse 7. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. We read that already and we said, oh, was that people seeking an alliance with Egypt? Was that a last-ditch negotiation with Assyria? In the long run, it's a last-ditch, not a last-ditch. It's the negotiation of the treaty that begins the tribulation. Those who negotiated the treaty with Antichrist that they thought would bring peace. When that treaty is torn up, when Antichrist pivots away and sets Israel up for betrayal and destruction, the people who said, no, we're going to trade land for peace, we're going to do whatever we can to enter into this agreement for peace, they'll weep bitterly. And the outcome we read in verse 8. The highways lay waste, the traveling man ceases. He's broken the covenant, Antichrist. He's despised the cities, he regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes, Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Israel's most fruitful regions are what's in view there. Short-term fulfillment in the days of Hezekiah, sure. But also long-term fulfillment. Israel in our day, increasingly a tech-driven nation, more and more discovering rich natural gas deposits and rare earth minerals, but still an agricultural nation. And not a bad analogy is the United States. Yeah, we were one of the world's leaders in technology. Yes, we've become closer to energy independent than we have in recent memory. But you decimate our agriculture and you decimate our nation. So too with Israel today. But God, verse 10, now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up. They shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. Again, short term, can you read the slaughter of the 185,000? Especially if you buy into the hypothesis that it was the burning of the pit in the Gehenna Valley, the Jerusalem's trash pit, that smolders turned into a huge conflagration and between the flames and the fumes, that's how the soldiers died. Yeah, no problem with a short-term fulfillment of that. But long-term, there's a fulfillment of as well. Not the possibility, the promise. God saying, I will. Antichrist is going to do what he's going to do. I will deal with him. Nothing will stand in the way of my consuming fire. This isn't the fire of the judgment of hell. This is God's determination to put things right on earth. One commentator I was reading has an interesting perspective on God's consuming fire. The surface of the sun is around 10,000 degrees. The closest space probe that we've been able to send toward the sun had to stop at 4 million miles away, where the temperature was 2,600 degrees. And God created the sun. If you want a sense of God's consuming fire, it has to exceed any fire of creation. Anyway, verse 13, God addresses Israel. But there seem to be two components, two aspects, two elements to Israel at this point. On the one hand, there's the believing remnant, the remnant that repents and confesses and cries out. But we know that many residents of Jerusalem will not be repentant, even in the face of Antichrist's advancing army. There will still be some who resist God's mercy. Verse 13, hear, this is God speaking, you who are afar off what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. This is where I'm going to tease an idea that we're going to talk about in greater depth in coming weeks. You who are afar off, what could that point to? There's good biblical reason to believe that the remnant, the believing remnant of Israel at this point, is not actually in Jerusalem. Antichrist's forces are advancing. They're focused on Jerusalem. But there's good biblical reason to suspect that the believing remnant has fled Jerusalem, and they're already holed up in the walled city of Petra in Jordan. So you who are afar off relative to Jerusalem, you who are near in Jerusalem. Now, what is he saying to those who are near? Verse 13, you who are near, acknowledge my might. Is that a call to repentance? Is that, hey, this is your final opportunity? Maybe. It's also possible it's a pronouncement of judgment. You had your opportunity. Now behold my might. I'm not 100% sure what I think. But as we keep reading, the repentance option looks slimmer and slimmer. Verse 14, it doesn't look good. The sinners in Zion, in Jerusalem, are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Uh-oh. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? May or may not be too late for all of Jerusalem. Clearly, it's too late for many in Jerusalem. And there's an analogy here that's worth noting. You have friends or you've encountered people, I'm sure of it, that say, okay, when I see the rapture, when you don't come to work, when the newspapers are piling up outside of your house, well, then I'll get serious about Jesus. Yeah, except then it'll probably be too late. Because how long, you know, this is the conversation I have with people. How long will you have had to harden your heart by that time? How many times will you have said no? How many months or years will have you resisted the Holy Spirit by that time? Do you think when the Holy Spirit inhabiting the church is removed from the world, that you're going to be more likely to repent? Do you think when Antichrist, empowered by Satan, begins to author great deception, you're going to be the one that sees through it? Now, rabbit trail of a rabbit trail. I have friends who, in anticipation of people being left behind in the rapture, have given them rapture kits. You know, open in case of my disappearance. And here's a Bible, and here's a commentary, and here's, you know, some videos. Okay, here's what happened, and here's what you need to know, and here's what you need to do. And on the one hand, I'm skeptical. I'm skeptical because, for all the reasons that I just said, will it have any possible impact at that point? Because Antichrist is going to be hard at work providing alternate explanations for our disappearance. I say that, but I also say that mindful. Do you know where there's a huge cache of rapture kits right now? In Petra. Messianic believers have put all kinds of teaching resources in Petra in anticipation of the believing remnant fleeing there, knowing they may not be believing when they flee, but hopefully with some time to think as they hunker down and shelter from Antichrist, they might read a thing or two, watch a video or two. Anyway, getting back to our text, verse 14, there's a question there. Who can stand before the Lord's consuming fire? Verse 15 has the answer. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ear from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. If that sounds familiar, you can chase this down on your own. It's very, very similar to Psalm 15, verses 1 through 3. What the psalmist is saying, what Isaiah is saying, is obviously not, if you do these things, if you behave these behaviors, if you act out these actions really, really well, you'll escape judgment. That would be salvation by works. No, believe Christ and escape judgment. What Isaiah is saying, what the psalmist is saying, is having escaped judgment, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, having trusted him for salvation, one way everyone will know is that your behavior will change. You will become more like Christ, act more like Christ. Was it Spurgeon who says, if your faith hasn't changed you, then I'm not sure your faith has saved you? I think it was Spurgeon, and whoever it was right on. We're saved, and part of being saved is we're adopted into God's family. Groups take on the qualities of their leaders. If we're adopted into God's family, we should begin to take on a family resemblance. But apparently, people with those qualities are few and far between in Jerusalem. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. There are those who read this as poetic language. This is speaking of Israel dwelling safely in the millennial kingdom. I don't think we're there yet. I think reading this literally and not taking a leap forward in time makes more sense, and when the plain sense makes sense. I think this is the remnant fleeing to the mountains, the way, P.S., that Jesus tells them to in Matthew 24, the way that we read that they will in Revelation 12. A place that's defended by rocks, a place that later in Isaiah 65, we read they'll be provided for, that God will provide food and water just as he did for Moses in the wilderness. But they don't stay in the mountains forever. They stay there until the terror passes. Verse 17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. You'll see the fullness of your inheritance. Israel has never possessed the fullness of the territory that God described to Abraham. But you'll see that. You'll see Jesus possess it. It's possible, like I said, they're still in Jordan when Jesus returns. Because it's possible, and I'm just going to tease this and we'll explore it another night. It's possible that Jesus returns to Jordan first. Wait, no. Jesus returns to Jerusalem. His feet land on the Mount of Olives. That's true. The Bible says that. It doesn't say that's the first place he returns. You don't have to believe me. We'll unpack it together when we get there. Wherever they are, they're going to see Jesus. They won't see their enemies, though. Their enemies are done. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the tower? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Harry Ironsides points out the irony here. Those who were the enemies of Israel were of deep speech that Israel couldn't understand. The reality is they didn't understand Israel either. They didn't understand Israel. They didn't understand the God of Israel. They didn't understand the purpose of Israel. They didn't understand God's promises to Israel. They didn't understand that despite Israel's crime, Despite Israel saying, his blood be on our hands and the hands of our children, God would still save. There's big parts of the church that don't understand that either, that insist that God must be done with Israel. You have to rewrite the rules of biblical interpretation completely, wholesale, to get there. Verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. It's another place where people want to say, oh, more flowery, poetic language. No, I don't think so. Because remember what we read in Zechariah. What happens when Jesus returns to Jerusalem, when he does plant his feet on the Mount of Olives? Whole-scale, geographic, topological upheaval, right? Mountains split and rivers running where rivers don't run right now. So that's not poetic. That's literal. There'll be literal fulfillment of that. Chapter wraps up. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loose. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. The inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Man, thank God for that last line, right? Thank God that those things will be true, because that's who God is. And that's the salvation that Jesus made possible. You know, back up to verse 22, judge, lawgiver, king, all titles of Jesus, all things Jesus is. But if that were all that he were, we'd be lost. Praise God that he added another title to his resume. Last line of verse 22, Savior. You know, we expect God to be mighty and powerful, judging righteously, ruling virtuously. Savior? That's the greatest title of all, because that was a choice. It was a choice that cost. You know, the fact that the chapter ends this way prompts some commentators to take a second look at verse 17. And that's how I want to end tonight. Verse 17, that remnant of Israel beholds the king in his beauty. Read that too fast and we might assume, oh, well, that's Jesus in his glorified body. That's Jesus returning with the sword out of his mouth, his blood-stained robe returning in victory. But if you look at how the chapter ends, there's another possibility that his beauty could be his scars, testifying to his love. Declaration that the one that the world found common and unremarkable, no form or comeliness, that we should desire him, already started really average looking, and then was beaten beyond recognition, then had his beard pulled out, then had his body further scarred, further marred by thorn and spike and spear. And on the other side of that torture is more beautiful than he ever was, because those scars testify to his love. I think it's provocative when we consider the words that we read in Zechariah 12. They look at me whom they pierced, and join that up with verse 17. They look at me whom they pierced, and they see the king in his beauty. I think that's powerful. And I think it's a reminder as we wrap up that the most beautiful thing we can do in this life is forgive. We can teach, we can preach, we can counsel, we can disciple. We can do all kinds of things for the Lord. But the most beautiful thing we can do is forgive. We're never more like Christ than when we forgive. And it's worth asking. Is there someone who's living rent-free in your heart? Because there's part of you that still demands vengeance. There's some of you that wants to be that judge, that lawgiver, that king. Even if you're not going to go in exact punishment from them offensively, dramatically, you're still going to make them pay just by keeping that bitterness on a slow simmer. Thing is, that doesn't tell the world anything. It doesn't teach the world anything. The world knows about judges and kings and lawgivers. Forgiveness, that challenges people's assumptions. Forgiveness is perhaps the best tool that we have at our disposal that proves that the Bible is true and Jesus is who he said he was. And that his grace isn't just a fairy tale. Verse 14, God warns the hypocrite, the ungrateful servant who accepts forgiveness and then doesn't forgive, who shrouds himself, herself in Christian clothes, surrounds himself, herself with Christian friends, learns to speak the Christian language, but refuses to forgive. And they're hurting themselves. I was going to say they're only hurting themselves, but no, the pain goes far beyond themselves, but they are hurting themselves. Because you don't find peace that way. There's no joy at the end of that road. You don't even get to have a vital relationship with Jesus. Not really. The bitterness gets in the way. And life ends up ugly. But verse 17, the king in his beauty. When we look upon Jesus, whom we pierced, our sins nailed him to the cross. We should be reminded that if we want to see Jesus and we want other people to see Jesus, if we want our lives to be beautiful and testify to Jesus, if we want to be able to see heaven from where we are and we want other people to be able to glimpse what we're beholding, ask forgiveness and forgive. Every backslidden Christian I've ever known, there's unforgiveness somewhere in the equation. Because think about it, unforgiveness is a tremendous burden to carry. Bitterness is heavy, right? And what does that bitterness do? The unforgiveness, the bitterness, the pain of hanging on to it, of remembering, of not letting go, of needing to keep replaying and reliving and not being satisfied until somehow the scales balance, that hurts. What do we do with the hurt? If we go to God and say, God, take away this hurt, God says, I'd love to. Give me the bitterness. Give me the thing you can't let go of. Let me deal with that person. Vengeance is mine. I'll take care of it. You forgive. And we say, no, God, I'm not ready to do that. I'm not willing to do that. I'm not able to do that. God says, you don't have to be able. I'll make you able. You just have to be willing. Well, I don't want to. Just take it away. No. It's all or nothing. I'll take away the pain, but you got to let me take away the wound. And if we're not willing to let God do that, then we look for ways to medicate the pain through other means. Everyone I've known well that I've watched backslide, What was behind their decision to go back to their sins of choice? It was pain that they couldn't soothe any other way, pain that they couldn't give to God. Why? Because they wouldn't give it to God, because it meant forgiving. Be beautiful tonight. Embrace God's beauty. Let God's beauty embrace you. And forgive. Lord, search our hearts, because sometimes we don't know what's there. We're denying it. We're not thinking about it. We're compartmentalizing it. We're walling it off. But Lord, you know. Nothing's hid from you. Would you search us, Lord? And if unforgiveness is quenching your beauty in us, if unforgiveness is quenching the beauty, your beauty that we can behold, the fellowship that we can partake in, Lord, would you show us? And would you invite us? My words are words, but your spirit is truth and it's life. Would you beckon us to lay these things down? Wash us in your beauty, Lord. Cleanse us with your love. Heal us. In your holy name, amen.